Eric. A few announcements for everyone this morning. The teaching from our fellowship with the older women that Kathy head up on the 4th is available to listen to on our website. It's located under recording teachings and then under miscellaneous. A men's prayer meeting will be here at the study center next Saturday, the 18th at 9 a.m. And registration forms for both the Ephesians weekend and the women's weekend in March are available online and in the lobby credenza. The registration deadline for the Ephesians weekend is next Sunday, February 19th, by 12:30. And there's a leaders meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30. That's all I got for announcements this morning. We're going to sing one more song before our brother Tom Burke comes up and teaches God's word this morning. I love him, number 55. I love him.
Thanks, Eric. God bless you all. You know, I wanted to share a little more on that Ephesians weekend because most of you know this, or we should anyway, that, you know, the truths of God's word, but particularly the truths of Ephesians, don't embed themselves in our hearts the first time we hear it. They don't embed themselves in our hearts even when we know all the verses and could teach all the concepts of Ephesians. You know, didn't the Apostle Paul say that by reading, you can mentally perceive what I understand? Understanding comes with time. Understanding comes with thinking. Understanding comes with considering and praying. And really, discussing it with other believers can help. That's one of the reasons we're doing this weekend, because the truths of Ephesians, when they're believed, they not only change the individual, they change the entire church, you know? And I was pondering this morning, and, you know, I'll let you in on a secret. When I was a kid, I was the weirdo. I don't mean in a small way. I mean, I was definitely the neighborhood weirdo. Rob's not here, is he? Ask Rob Williams. He could vouch for it. Hey, Tom, you want to play baseball? No, I'm going to stay home and read. When we got a little older, Tom, you want to join the stage band? No, I want to do other things. And you know, when I got born again and began associating with even, you know, churches and groups that taught Ephesians, at the end of the day, I was still the weirdo. At the end of the day, I still stuck out as not being the norm. Even though those truths were known, they weren't really being practiced. You know what I mean? And so as I was considering it this morning, I realized, you know, this church has a lot of weirdos in it. You know, disproportionate amount of weirdos in this church. Maybe that's a requirement. Other than Brian Wolf, I think most of you are weirdos. And, you know, maybe you've been in situations like that where even though you're born again and with Christians, the way that you are treated is still ultimately still like the girl who didn't get invited to prom. You know, still like the person voted most likely to not succeed, right? The person they pick last for the team. However, when these truths live in us, we see each other in an entirely new way. You know, I have never felt fully accepted in a church until this church. You know what a weirdo I am. You wouldn't pick me first for your team, maybe, George. But because of those truths, you see beyond that. Because of those truths, we see deeper than that. Because of those truths, we see another reality. And those truths don't get embedded in me overnight. So I really urge you, if you don't have these truths in your heart and you're part of this church, you're receiving the blessings of other people's faith. You know, I encourage you that it could be your faith as well, and this weekend is designed to help that. You know, so please don't brush it off immediately just because you've read Ephesians or you've heard this class before. Its purpose goes beyond that. All right, you weirdos? Well, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have called us weirdos and made us new creations in Christ, God. Thank you that you've given us your word, and I pray once again today that as we read your word, the eyes of our hearts are opened and enlightened, and we see these things, and they penetrate our hearts to the end that they change us, Father, to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, I probably don't need to tell you where we're going today. Okay, if you've been here, you know we're going to Romans 11. You know, so much of God's word, when you think about it, falls under the category of mercy. What do you mean by that? Truths that we should get the first time, but we didn't, so they're reworded, they're simplified, they're repeated, they're restated to the end that we do get them. That's, you know, really the fact that God gave us his word at all is grace upon grace upon grace, right? And yet he goes even farther and realizes that we're not going to get it the first time. So he shows it in so many different ways that really only a hardened heart would miss it. You know, this week I've been looking at God's word in my personal study at the number of times Jesus Christ clearly told his disciples what was coming. You know, that he was going to be going to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. He was going to get up from dead. He told them multiple times. First of all, they could have known from the Old Testament scriptures. On top of that, he told them multiple times. And still, even at his ascension, they're saying, so you're going to restore the kingdom now? If I were Jesus, good thing I'm not. I think I would have told those angels, get me away from these unbelievers. You know, let's go now. But he taught them again. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So much of God's word is like that. Certainly, if there's a section of scripture that falls under the category of mercy, it's what we've been studying the past few weeks on Romans 9 through 11, right? Because so many of these truths that are explored in Romans 9, 10, and 11 have really already been laid out in the opening chapters of Romans. And it's just, here's a group that because of their background, because of their experience, but ultimately because of their unbelief, that wasn't enough for them. And God in his wisdom, and I must say the Apostle Paul in his wisdom, realized that there would be some who wouldn't receive the simple truths of Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So they had to be put in a different way, which is a great example for us as well. The particular group addressed in Romans 9 through 11, as you know, is those who were of the Jews, right? They persisted in thinking that this preaching of the gospel was something entirely new. It was new to them. They should have known that what Paul was preaching was as old or older than what they practiced, right? What Paul was preaching was the fulfillment of what they practiced. They should have known that what they clung to was never intended to be permanent. But by the time Romans is written, you had a good number of the Jews who had gotten so used to law and so used to being God's chosen people that in their minds and hearts, it's always going to stay that way. And why are you suddenly telling us it's by faith, and why are you suddenly telling us it's for anyone who has faith in the gospel? If they had known their own scriptures, they would have known that their being set aside as a chosen people under law was never intended to be permanent. And those are some of the truths that we've seen Romans 9, 10, and 11 address. Now, don't get me wrong. The Jews were special to God in many ways, but they weren't everything that they had come to think they were. In essence, they're saying, we're fine with the law, and now you're talking about not law, but faith, and so anyone can get in, even Gentiles. And that's explained beautifully. If you were here the last 2 weeks, we got to explore Romans 9 and 10 with us. See how beautifully that's laid out, the logic and the simplicity and honestly the love in it, to show how this new, what they perceived as a new thing was really God's thing all along, and that it was a good thing, and that it was even better than being a chosen people, and even better than a law. But once again, the wisdom of God, and I must say the wisdom of the Apostle Paul astounds me, because many of you who teach, if you're seasoned as a teacher, if you've done it a lot, you've learned how to anticipate objections before they're made. And so you address them in your teaching before someone has a chance to come up and say, yeah, what about, you address it in your teaching, right, Lori? We do that, and it's done so beautifully here, because at the end of chapter 10, we'll go through that again. Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, haven't they heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the earth. So he's showing them from their own scriptures that God's intent all along was that his word might go all around the earth, and therefore it could be believed all over the earth. But I say, didn't Israel know? This again is quoting from the Old Testament. Didn't Israel know? Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I'll anger you. So you're telling me you didn't know? Moses knew, and Moses wrote it down for you. You could have known. Isaiah is very bold. It says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. These are all truths from their own scriptures, all quotes from their own scriptures, making it clear that this was in God's plan all along, and then capping it off with, Gentiles weren't even looking for me, but I'll make myself known to them. But as for Israel, I stretched forth my hands to them, and they're just a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And here's the part that really astounds me. Once again, Paul's wisdom and God's wisdom in making a blatant statement like that and knowing exactly what some hearts, at least, how some hearts are going to respond to it. When I first taught this to the church as a package, Romans 9, 10, and 11, it was about, I don't know, 13, 14 years ago, and I used an example that was very real and present to me then, but it's still a good example, that here, after saying to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to disobedient and gainsaying people. The immediate reaction Paul anticipates is those who are going to totally take it off the chart. So God hates us, and I compared it to a teenage girl. Some of you were here for that teaching. Some of you were teenagers when I taught that. You know, you tell your teenage girl, I had some teenage girls at the time, tell them you need to clean up your room. So you hate me? So I'm the worst daughter on earth? So you wish you never had me? No, but that's the way some react to the slightest bit of reproof, right? That's the way he anticipated them reacting to his reproof. And so he handles it here in chapter 11. Has God then cast away his people? So God just threw us in the trash can, right? And his response to that is no. God forbid. God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. You know, God casting away his people isn't at all what verse 21 says, is it? But that's where they took it. And so that's what he handles. You know, first of all, I'm of Israel. So Paul was of Israel, right? Was Paul cast away from God? No. His whole point is, I'm not, and you don't need to be either. So if all Israel is cast away, then how could the Apostle Paul even be writing these words? And not only that, verse 2, God hasn't cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture says of Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and dug down your altars. I'm left alone and they seek my life. Why is that in here? This is the kind of thing if you're reading and thinking, I mean, most of you know that record, right? Where Elijah was after the incident with the prophets of Baal, he kind of had a downtime and said, God, I'm the only one left in Israel. Please, God's word. It's a great record, but what does it have to do with what we're talking about here? I think if we keep reading, we'll find out. What's that the answer of God to him? I reserved to myself 7,000 men, which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh, you see? He's referring to that record because Elijah thought he was the only one, and God said, no, I've got a remnant who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Not all of Israel. Some have bowed the knee to Baal, but I've got some that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And that's his point, the comparison between that and this present time in the first century, that no, there are some among those of Israel who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all, but a remnant. And notice it says that there's a remnant according to the election of grace, according to the election of grace, not the election of law. We saw in an earlier chapter that most of Israel was pursuing a law that would bring them righteousness, a law that would bring them righteousness. They would not be of that remnant, would they? Until they realized that, no, there is no law that will make me righteous. But there is a righteousness that comes by faith. There is a righteousness that's given through God's grace and through the work of Jesus Christ. Those of Israel who did accept that were among that remnant he's talking about here. Not the election of law or the election of birth, but the election of grace. We saw in earlier chapters this word election just means a choosing, right? I think we saw pretty thoroughly last week and the week before that those who are chosen by God are not chosen whimsically. Makes it so clear in these chapters and really honestly in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that God chooses those who chose to be chosen, who choose to be chosen. And you choose to be chosen by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the election of grace. Then it says, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That seems pretty simplistic. But boy, see how he's going for their hearts here. Here's a group of people who, by and large, the majority of them, knew nothing but law, nothing but works, nothing but you must do something to please God. They knew that from their own tradition. And they knew it honestly from being human because every religion on the face of the earth boils down to the same basic truth or the same basic untruth, which is that there's some work I can do to make myself pleasing to God. You know, that's why Christianity doesn't rank among the religions because religions all agree that there's something I can do to make myself pleasing to God. They disagree on what that thing is. The great truth of Christianity acknowledges, no, there's nothing I can do, nothing in my hand I bring. But it can only be an election of grace. But look at how simply he's spelling it out for him like for a five-year-old, right? If it's grace, then it's not works. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. If it's works, then it's not grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And never the twain shall meet, you see? Oh, man, I love that. It's just the simplicity of it. He's making it so clear to these of Israel who are reading this that, you know, God has not shut the door on you, but your law won't fit in that door. You see, Gentiles didn't have that problem. They weren't even looking for righteousness. When they heard about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them, a lot of them were saying, thank you very much. Many of Israel were saying, only if there's law involved, only if there's still some way that I can be a little better than my neighbor. It's the one thing that there's no room for is law of any sort. So verse 7 says, what then? Israel hasn't obtained that which it sought, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Again, remember, when it speaks of the election, it just means those who were chosen, which we've already seen means those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. According as it's written, God's given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. This whole section looks a lot like predestination, doesn't it? If we didn't know the rest of Romans and the rest of God's word, if you just want to base your theology on these four verses, it looks an awful lot like, well, God hardens some people's hearts and he doesn't harden other people's hearts. Well, first of all, the word blinded in the King James is the word for hardened. I think in your modern translations, it probably says hardened, yes? And context. We've already seen very clearly in chapters 9 and 10 what it means when it says God hardens the heart, right? Remember Pharaoh? It does speak about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but it also speaks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The way in which you could say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is that God introduced his word. And Pharaoh hardened his heart to that. So could you say God hardened his heart? In the same way the Corinthians could say, Paul's choking us. All Paul did was speak God's word. So ultimately it was their own unbelieving hearts that were choking them. But Paul introduced the element that caused that choking to be manifest. You know, by the mouth of Moses, God introduced that element that caused Pharaoh to be hardened. So it's not that God, of his own volition, just picks out people indiscriminately to make, receptive to the word of God or hardened to the word of God. It's a choice. That's why verse 9 is so important, because in quoting David, it says, let their table be made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a what? A recompense. What's a recompense? It's a paying back, right? It's a paying back for something. Okay, if it were predestination, then there's nothing for God to pay you back for, because you haven't done anything yet. You haven't even been born yet, and God's already decided. If it's predestination, there's no place for recompense. But the recompense is that in response to what you have chosen, God's response is, in essence, okay, let your heart be hardened. Romans 1 speaks about this in depth, right? You're thinking of Romans 1, aren't you? Where it says that because people persisted in determining in their own minds and hearts that God didn't measure up, he gave them over to hearts that couldn't measure anything. In essence, God says, okay, after a certain point in time, you want to continue down this path? Continue down that path. In that sense, you could say that God hardens hearts. But it still comes down to the choice of the individual in response to the word of God. And this is so important. I guess in our day and time, but perhaps in all cultures, if you've cut yourself off from the blessings of God, you've cut yourself off from the blessings of God. You've chosen it. How many, many times we hear, well, it's my wife's fault, or it's my husband's fault, or it's my job, or it's my upbringing, my childhood. You don't know what my childhood was like. My circumstances, you don't understand my circumstances. We've all got circumstances. We've all got the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all have equal ability to take these words and believe them. So ultimately, if I find myself cut off from the blessing of God, I have cut myself off from the blessing of God. And the good news is I can easily change that. Hardened hearts can become humble hearts if we choose to make them so. You know. not sure how much this has to do with it, but it keeps coming to mind. I was talking to one of our believers this week about this fable, this lie that that real men don't ask for help in anything, and real men don't accept help in anything. Boy, you want to stay a midget spiritually, man. Bring that attitude into the kingdom of God. We need help all the time, and we're blessed to have help whenever we can get it, because the only strong one is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 11, shall we? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. This is a little bit of a challenging verse. Your NIV and a couple of the other translations add some words to the text here, and they say, have they stumbled that they should fall beyond recovery? Number one, that's not in the text, and it's a little bit misleading in that the point here is not, has God rejected Israel completely? He handled that in verses 1, 2, and 3, right? So it's bringing up a related point. I guess you could leave those extra words in the NIV if you want, as long as you understand the point that's being made. It's not so much as God cast off Israel, that was handled in the opening verses of chapter 11. It's more in the sense of, so Israel has stumbled and now they're no longer part of God's plan? And that would not be the case, would it? No. The answer is no. Their hesitation to believe did not change God's plan. It's God's plan simply took a different direction. As you know, if you've read the book of Acts, right? I sometimes wonder what the history of the church would have been like if more of Israel had believed. Ultimately, the purpose was the same, right? Jerusalem and Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth. What if 90% of those in Jerusalem had believed? What if 90% of those in Israel had believed? The picture might be entirely different. Rather than a lone Paul or a lone Silas or a lone Timothy, hundreds, thousands coming out, bringing those truths to the Gentiles. God ultimately wanted to bring them to the whole world. It could have been done in a much more beautiful and unified way had Israel believed the way God wanted them to. But the fact that they didn't believe didn't change God's plan. It just changed the way God was going to bring it out, bring it to pass, which was primarily via the Gentiles. You keep your finger here, if you wouldn't. Turn to Acts 13 briefly. You see this throughout the book of Acts. Just the very fact that the first place, other than Israelites, the first group of people that got to hear the word of God, got to hear the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, were who? Oh, come on, that's not a tough question. Other than those of Israel, what was the first group that got to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? No, not Gentiles. Samaritans, right? How did the Samaritans get the word? Because of the persecution in Jerusalem, right? The believers went out, and one of them was Philip, and he went to Samaria and preached about Christ there, right? But it says the initiating cause of that going out was the persecution that arose in Jerusalem. If that persecution hadn't arisen in Jerusalem, if so many Jews hadn't violently rejected the truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, the story might have been different. But the fact that they did reject it didn't stop God. It just meant his plan worked out a little differently. You see this in microcosm in Acts 13. This was in Antioch of Pisidia, not to be mistaken for the other Antioch. Antioch of Pisidia, Paul went in there and preached the gospel. And in verse 42, it says, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I guess they heard bits and pieces of what Paul was saying in that synagogue, and the Gentiles came in and said, hey, next Sabbath, can you teach us these things? And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Wonderful. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So Paul said, well, you just put an end to God's plan. No. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, return it to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've sent you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So you see, this choice of Israel did not change God's, did not put an end to God's plan, but it did change the way in which God was going to bring it to pass. Let's go back to chapter 11, please. This might be a good time for me to point out something very fundamental. I trust most of you see it. Back when we taught our series on Hebrews, some of you know the history of that. We endeavored to do a series on Hebrews a couple of times and kept hitting roadblocks. And finally, we came to the conclusion that, well, we were misinterpreting who Hebrews was addressed to. And it forced us to consider a whole new approach. Many of us had grown to think that, you know, if you're in a group, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile or you're a believer, you're a Christian. But there are places in God's word, and Hebrews primary among them, where when he's speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to believing and unbelieving Jews. When he's speaking to the Gentiles, speaking of believing and unbelieving Gentiles. That's true here, too, in Romans 9 through 11. Some of the people that he's addressing are Jews who believed. Some of the people he's addressing are Jews who hadn't. So he's speaking to them as a group. This becomes really important as we continue in chapter 11, but it's a good place to bring it up, that he's not speaking to just believing Jews or just believing Gentiles or unbelieving Gentiles. But they, you know, if you are, Tiffany, you're Italian, okay? You're a Christian, right? Are you suddenly not Italian? No, you're still Italian, okay? You're Cuban, right? Okay. So it's pretty simple to understand, right? That have all Cubans believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you have, thank God. And so I might talk to you about, you know, the Cubans are just rejecting the word of God right and left. Does that affect you individually? No, but it might affect your love for your country, your desire to see them get born again, right? That's what this is addressing. I think that shouldn't be news to most of you. If it's a brand new concept or it doesn't make sense, we explain it in depth in that series on Hebrews, which is online somewhere. Okay, good. So with that, let's go back to see what he has to say. Verse 12. I'm still in Acts. Acts 11, 12. Nice verse, but it's not what we're looking for here. Pardon me. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, remember the context here, okay? The fall, who would be the them? Israel, okay? They stumbled. They failed to rise up and really believe this stuff by and large. And that resulted in the riches of the world. The world would be the rest of the world, which would be the Gentiles. Just like we saw in Acts 13. You know, Paul could have gone to stayed in that synagogue for months. They didn't want to hear it anymore, so it became the riches of the rest of the city, the riches of the Gentiles. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, okay, you've heard the gospel because a lot of Israel didn't want to hear it, didn't want to believe. If Israel started believing, would that be a worse thing? No, how could that be a worse thing? That would be a better thing. Where it says, how much more their fullness. Some of your translations have it their full inclusion. That's not a bad translation of this. But you understand the point regardless. Israel has rejected, by and large, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. If they suddenly turn around and start believing, how could that be a bad thing? At this point, once again, I marvel at the wisdom. I marvel at the wisdom in this section. Because if you're a Gentile and you're hearing this stuff, and remember, they were all reading it, right? Jew, Gentile, not all, you know, not everyone in the church was born again even. So the whole package is covered. There were probably unbelieving Gentiles who came to the church in Rome and hadn't believed yet. There were some Jews who came to the church who hadn't believed yet. It's the case in, you know, it's an important thing to keep in mind. Sometimes, because too often we come from churches where everyone not only believes but has believed for decades, we start thinking that's what the church should look like. No, really, the church should look like everything from infants to grandparents spiritually, right? And even some who haven't been born yet. That I believe, is what the church in Rome looked like. And so if you were a Gentile, saved or unsaved, and you're hearing these words or reading these words, what might it instill in you at this point if you were a little carnal, if you were prone to measuring yourself by others and other things that are not wise? So you're hearing all this about the Jews. What might you be thinking as a Cuban right now? Pretty proud of myself. Hey, us Gentiles, ain't we special? And again, look at the wisdom here. Because just when you might be getting a little puffed up, Jeremy, okay, the worm turns. Because now he says, okay, Gentiles, I'm speaking to you Gentiles now. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my office. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? You know, I often wonder, one thing we know about the Apostle Paul, and even in this section he's reiterated it several times, his love for Israel. He loved Israel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He loved Israel. He wanted to see Israel saved. He was willing to be accursed if it would result in Israel being saved. But God had said, or rather the Lord Jesus Christ had said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And he carried that ministry diligently. But I often wonder if these verses were in his heart as he was carrying that ministry to the Gentiles, that, boy, I sure hope all these Gentiles believing results in those of Israel changing their minds, those of Israel getting jealous and beginning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, but I know if I were Paul, had an intense love for Israel, and yet I'm sent to preach to the Gentiles, he certainly hadn't forgotten Israel. And so here he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So you Gentiles, rather than rejoicing at the fact that some of Israel have fallen, you should be rejoicing at the fact that those of Israel are believing, and to desire that. Verse 16 is another one that's a little challenging. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. The lump, I think you know, just means the remainder. Okay, I think NIV kind of colloquially says the whole batch. More significant, I think, is where it speaks of the root and the branches. If the root is holy, if the root is holy, so are the branches. If you choose to take the time and slog through the many commentaries on this chapter, almost all of them agree that the root it's speaking of here is Abraham, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't believe that's the case. I could be wrong, but I don't believe it's the case. Big reason is, let's skip ahead to verse 17, where it speaks of some of the branches are broken off. What branches would they be? Israel, right? Isn't that the whole context here? Israel. Verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Who are those natural branches? Israel. If those of Israel are branches, how can they also be a root? That would be my question. I would say more accurately, the root here is not a person or a group of people, but a covenant and a promise, right? Ephesians 2 says, as Gentiles, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Israel had a covenant. Israel had a promise. Look at Galatians 3, please. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. What made Israel special was a promise that God made, that was only for them, a covenant that God made, that was only for them. But here in Galatians it says, those who believe become heirs of that promise. It says something very similar in Romans 4. Verse 16, therefore it's of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the promise is no longer just to those of the physical seed of Abraham, but for those who follow the pattern of Abraham in believing the message that God's delivered. So I would say if we want to be accurate, we can't say that Israel is both the root and somehow a branch at the same time, because really the root was bigger than any one man and bigger than anyone who heard the promise. The root of everything that God was to work with Israel began with a promise, began with a covenant that was barred to us until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's open to those who believe on him. That's my take on this verse anyway. You can believe what you want about it, but just don't come here anymore. No, you know I'm kidding, right? Okay. Verse 17. Galatians. Great verses too. I want to teach that one now. Have to save it for another Sunday. Back to Romans 11, Tom. Verse 17. The root's holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. If you boast, you don't bear the root. The root bears you. The thing they were boasting about was God needed to break off some branches of Israel to make room for us, make room for us Gentiles. The point he's making is, hey, it was their root before it was ever your root. So don't get too proud about being grafted in, because they were in by nature. You were put in by faith, but it was their root all along. Verse 19, see, that's what they're saying. The branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. We've seen already in this section, why were those branches broken off? Unbelief. Were they broken off because God needed to make room for Gentiles? No, they're broken off because of unbelief. Unbelief. Verse 20. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For those who don't know, the word unbelief and the word faith have the same root. Usually it's translated belief, believing, or faith. Here, it's you might miss it because it's translated as two different words, but it's basically talking about because of unbelief they are broken off, and you stand by believing. Or because of a lack of faith they are broken off, and you stand by faith. Okay, the only reason you're standing and they're not is because you believed and they didn't. The only reason you're standing and they're not, you had faith and they didn't. But don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Why would God not spare the Gentiles? Isn't it obvious by now? There's only one thing that gets you in, and that is faith. There's only one thing that could keep you out, and that is a lack of faith. Why would God suddenly not spare the Gentiles? If the Gentiles stopped believing. Remember, this is why it's important to recognize it's talking about the entire group of Gentiles. If you're a Gentile and you have believed, and then the Gentiles stop believing and get cut off, are you cut off? No, but the rest of the Gentiles. You understand the point here? You know, it's worth mentioning this attitude that he's addressing among the Gentiles in verse 13 and following isn't unique. I cringe when I hear American Christians speaking as though simply because they're American, we're under some special providence of God. Very similar attitude. Well, God was just waiting for us. Hey, the truth is, if America experienced extraordinary blessing from God, it's because Americans chose to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only because of that. And that was in the past. If we want to continue to experience an extraordinary blessing from God, it will never be based on the fact that 300 years ago some Americans had great faith in God. If our faith in God goes the way of so many other things, we have no right to base our expectation of God's blessing simply on the fact that we were born in a country. This may aggravate some of you because it's a very common attitude among many American Christians. Talk to some of your Christian friends from other countries and see what they think about that attitude. But it's again, it's very human, isn't it? That's why the Gentiles, they're hearing these things. Hey, we're believing right and left, you know. Multitudes. Look at, you know, all Asia hearing the word of God 2 years and 3 months. God was just waiting around for us. It's easy to think that if you're a carnal man or a carnal woman. And that's why he's addressing this before they have a chance to think that. He's letting them know why they should not think that in this section. Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them that fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you shall be cut off. Context. After repeating it dozens of times, what would it be in this section to continue in God's goodness? Yeah, for the Gentiles to continue to receive God's word with faith would be for the Gentiles to continue in God's goodness. If suddenly the Gentiles as a whole start rejecting the word of God, then they would be cut off. Why? Because God was tired of Gentiles? No, because they stopped believing his word. This is so simple. I trust you see how simple it is. And yet theology has made sections like this so complicated, and the laziness of Christians who don't consider the context. Sorry, but that's the case. Once again, behold the goodness and severity of God on them that fell, speaking of Israel, severity, towards you, Gentiles, goodness, if you continue in the goodness. Otherwise, you could be just as easily cut off as well. And they also, if they stop abiding in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. God's able to graft them in again. See, this is childlike almost, but it's so simple, and it addresses human bias on the most basic level, you know. There's one reason why Israel is not receiving the blessing of God. They don't believe God right now. There's one reason you Gentiles aren't redeemed, because you've chosen to believe God right now. So you want to stay in God's blessing? Keep believing his word. You want to stay outside, grumbling outside of God's blessing, watching everyone else get blessed? Stop believing his word. Of course, that would not apply to us in any way today, would it? Need I point out how it applies to you and me? I don't think so. If they abide still, not still in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. Verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree that's wild, that which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Makes sense, right? Those of Israel, certainly if for no other reason, they knew the scriptures. They knew what God had done. They knew more about who God was. A Gentile who came in knew nothing about the true God. A Gentile who came in knew nothing about what God had done. Those of Israel did, which made the root a good fit for them. The point here is, if you could be grafted in, they could certainly be grafted in if they do the one thing that the whole three chapters is about, choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? Here's one more challenging verse in this section. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. It speaks here about blindness in part happening to Israel. In the Greek, this could be read a number of ways. I think the two most likely ways is blindness for a time or blindness for a portion. Either one applies, right? There was a blindness to many in Israel, a blindness to the gospel. But it says, the important thing to note here is it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It does not say so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. See, it's not that God made them blind so the Gentiles could get in. It says that there's a blindness in part on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That begs the question, what's the fullness of the Gentiles, right? Really, I believe in these verses, verse 25 and the next few, it's making a bit of a different point regarding Israel and regarding Gentiles. There are promises God made to Israel that were never made to Gentiles and will never be made to Gentiles. I think understanding that, as it's laid out in the next couple of verses, helps us understand what the fullness of the Gentiles might be. Verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. God makes a promise that all Israel shall be saved. Was that fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Was that fulfilled when Romans was written? No, because clearly many of them had not believed, so they had not been. You think it's fulfilled now? No. There are promises in the Old Testament of things God will do for Israel that are still future for us, right? It speaks of a millennial kingdom. It speaks of an earthly inheritance. I believe that's what he's bringing the point down to here to close things out, just to make it a thorough exploration of Jew and Gentile that, you know, even if you guys of Israel never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ more than you are right now, there is a promise that remains for you. That does not remain for Gentiles. There is the promise that in the future, at some point, God is going to do these things for Israel. When are those things going to happen? After the gathering together, right? So I think the fullness of the Gentiles is now. And the fullness of the Gentiles ends with the gathering together. Now, there are those in the book of Revelation period that can still believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not the same as what you and I have, right? So the fullness of the Gentiles, the time for the Gentiles is right now. You and I, for the first time in history, once the Lord Jesus Christ came, once the day of Pentecost came, there's this window for us Gentiles to receive the fullness of everything that God has to give through Christ. After the gathering together, there'll be much available to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but not the fullness of what's available right now. I think, to the best of my ability, that's what it's speaking of, the fullness of the Gentiles, that right now we live in this time of the fullness of the Gentiles. That time will come to an end at the gathering together, and then certain promises that God made to Israel all the way back in the Old Testament will be brought to pass. Okay? Don't get too jealous, though, because even though God has promised to remember them and to save them and to give them an inheritance, compared to what he has to give to his children, compared to what he has to give to the members of the body of Christ, the inheritance of Israel is a relatively small thing. Let's start with, we get to forever be with the Lord. Our inheritance is a heavenly one. So still, even though Israel will one day all be saved, it's a better eternity for the man or woman of Israel who chooses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ than the man or woman of Israel who chooses to cling to the law despite what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Do you understand? That's the way I believe these verses should be handled. I could be wrong. Verse 28. Oh, wait. Verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, that I shall take away their sins. Then it says, as concerning the gospel, remember he's still speaking to the Gentiles here, right? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Many of who were of Israel were enemies of the gospel, right? They opposed it. They opposed it. They violently opposed it. So their enemies, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. As touching the election, God still loves them. You know, in this day and time, though, you know, when this is written, there were those of Israel who were making it very difficult for any Gentile to believe. Sometimes difficulty to the point of death, as you saw with the early life of the Apostle Paul, right? That doesn't take away the fact that, let's not forget that God did choose this people and God did make a promise to these people and God still loves this people. I'm very thankful for that, because if God could still love them, you know, after making an earthly promise to them and after them totally rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're still marked out as beloved by God, how about you and me? See, what could you do that would cause you to no longer be loved by God? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So they might be enemies in the present day, but don't forget they're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in time past have not believed God, yet now you've obtained mercy through unbelief, even so these also don't believe right now, but through your mercy they may obtain mercy. Oh, do you understand the point here? It's so wonderful. How should we think of Israel when we've got people knocking down our doors and dragging us to prison for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, cursing us, spitting on us? Well, just remember that, you know, just like God, you're only saved by God's grace and mercy. And by seeing the mercy and grace that God's bestowed on you, they might believe and receive God's grace and mercy. They're certainly not going to believe at my hand if I choose to view them and treat them as enemies, right? There are some today that we might view and treat as enemies. I would suggest that the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ is a better one, right? Friend of sinners. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt when they kick us. It doesn't mean we don't pray for them to stop. But it means that there is no one, the only unforgivable sin is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no one that I can't treat and speak to in such a way that perhaps the day will come when their heart will be opened and they'll choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that better than making a bunch of enemies? And boy, if there's ever a time where Christians are accused of hating everybody, It's in our day and time. And sadly, there's reason for that, because a lot of Christians spend more time talking about who they hate than they do talking about the Lord that they love. Well, the Lord that we love told us the way we're going to be marked out as his followers is the love that we have, right? So that would be a better approach, it seems to me. And it's what he's closing out with in this talk to the Gentiles about, hey, you know, rather than gloat, rather than hate, just why not pray for them, love them, and they may then receive the same mercy and grace from God's hand that you have received because of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God has concluded, great conclusion here, look at this, sum it all up, God's concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. Romans 1, 2, and 3 summarized in one verse, right? Okay, what it comes down to is all of us need it, and God wants all of us to have it. So if I have received that, why wouldn't I want as many as possible to receive it as well? God's not going to run out, you know? So the great conclusion to this is there isn't a one of us that started out with anything but unbelief. And if we received his mercy, it's entirely because of his mercy, because of something he chose to do. So thank God for that. Jew or Gentile, we're all in the same boat. Only part of the body of Christ by God's grace. So perhaps all of us, Jew or Gentile in background, should declare the following verses, huh? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's first given to him that it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Who's the hero in this entire story? Not Jew or Gentile, but God, 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 and our Lord Jesus Christ. We should all declare that. And if we mean those words, then perhaps we should follow through into chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, if you believe those words, then by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is only your reasonable service. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You've done it all for us, Father. You're the hero in this story. No one has a right to boast when we see the greatness of what you've done and what your son's accomplished. Our highest desire should be that all men and women enter in to what you've been preparing since the beginning. Thank you, Father, that we can continue to recognize how good you are and how you deserve all the glory. And not just say it, God, and not just sing it, but carry it out by presenting our entire lives a living sacrifice unto you. Thanks again for your goodness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.